I am tired. Are you tired? Man, this is a good place to be, though, especially when you're doing ministry. I don't feel like I can do this in my own strength. Awesome. So let's just see what God does today, as I just want to take a nap right now. You know, I do put people to sleep sometimes when I preach, but I don't know if you've ever heard Alan Parks. He told of the time that he'd been preaching for a long time, day after day, and he actually fell asleep at the pulpit. I hope not to do that today, but it'd make for a good sermon or story or illustration. Open up your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, we've been doing in this elective a small series on the doctrine of adoption, knowing God as Father. We've been looking at the what of adoption as well as the so what of adoption. We began by looking at the what of adoption. What is it? It's just this amazing legal status that God has declared over us. You are my child. You have all the rights of a child. You are an heir. It is amazing. Galatians 4. It says that God has sent His Son on a rescue mission. We were slaves. We were enemies. And God intervened. And at just the right time, He sent His Son into the world, Galatians 4, to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin. And then there's a purpose clause. So that He's redeemed us out of the slave market so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I made the argument, and I think you'll agree, that while justification, being forgiven, being made right with God, is the foundational and primary blessing of the gospel, wouldn't you admit that the highest blessing of the gospel is adoption? We've been justified so that we might be. Our sins have been taken out of the way so that God might justly lavish on us this amazing inheritance, this amazing status as a child, as a son, a daughter of God. And then we began to look at the so what of adoption, and we've considered some of the benefits. If I'm in the context of a father-child relationship, there are all these benefits, implications. Sonship, adoption, is the basis for intimacy with God. That's an amazing thing. I can draw near to Him, and I'm motivated to draw near into His presence with my sins and for worship and confession, knowing that He is my Heavenly Father. But adoption is also a basis for assurance. We saw that yesterday. It's a basis for godly living. I don't obey to get accepted. I obey. I want to obey because I am accepted. And I have this intimate relationship with God as Father. It's the basis for all those things and more. Now, I mentioned a few days ago that I think it's just awesome, this beautiful balance of ideas that we have from Jesus. As He teaches us how to approach God, He says in His model prayer, as you approach God, do it this way. Our Father. And He doesn't say my Father. He says, our Father who art in heaven. He's a Father in heaven. What a beautiful balance. He is in heaven. He is transcendent, which means He's above us. He's in a class by Himself. There's no one like Him. He's infinite. He's boundless. He's portrayed as holy, as seated on His throne. He's not running around heaven frantically trying to keep it from falling apart at the seams. He is the sovereign creator of the universe who has rights over us. He's in heaven. So He demands our holy fear and reverence. But the balance is our Father in heaven. And so Father screams intimacy. He is transcendent. He is a king, but He is also a king who cares. He's imminent. He's near. Isn't that a great thought? He is the king who cares. And who dare draw into the presence of the king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water except the child? And we have that kind of access. What a beautiful balance we maintain. And Jesus teaches us that. But you know, in that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's a model prayer, of course. Jesus says, in this context where you have this atmosphere of child and father, in this context, in this kind of a relationship, let me teach you how to live life and let me teach you how to pray. In this context, you worship. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be set apart. May You be made famous. That is my heart's desire. In this context of father-child relationship, He teaches us not just to worship, but He teaches us to bring our supplication, our basic needs to Him. Give us this day our daily bread. And our spiritual needs, Father, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And in this context of child-father relationship, he teaches us not just to worship and not just how to bring our supplications and our most intimate needs, but he teaches us also what to do with our sin. We confess our sin. Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And that's what I want to focus on today. What do the children of God do with their sin? What do we do with our sin? Jesus is teaching us to go to our Father for parental forgiveness. And we made that distinction earlier in the week. People struggle with this. They say, okay, you're a Christian, so why do you need to ask forgiveness? I thought you were forgiven. Well, we make a distinction between judicial forgiveness, which is what we receive at the beginning of our relationship with Jesus. It's that one-time act where God declares us righteous, and we are reconciled, and we are justified, and we are acquitted, and He gives us judicial forgiveness. And that can't be reversed. But as children now, we go to our Father for a cleansing of our feet. As we walk through this world and we defile ourselves, Jesus says, you've already been washed, but you do need continually to wash your feet. You need to come to your Father for that parental forgiveness. And you have that access to the King. He's a King who cares. He is your Father, in fact. And so that's what I want to look at. What did the children of God do with their sin? And that's why we're in 1 John. And I bet any of you could do this message. But I think it's important to return to this. Like we said yesterday, most of the Christian life and good Bible teaching and preaching is not revealing something outstanding and new. It's reminding ourselves of the truth that we already know, because we are so apt to forget. And so we're returning to 1 John, which is written to the children of God. And I bet you could tell me what the purpose of 1 John is. John 5:13, he's writing to the children of God, those who have believed on the Son, so that they might know that they have eternal life. He's reassuring the believers. He's writing like a pastor. He's there to encourage and establish the believers in this church, who, it turns out, have been left by false teachers. False teachers had been in this church, these proto-Gnostics, these Gnostic teachers, false teachers. They had been in this local church. They had been under apostolic teaching, but they pushed it off and they left. And in their wake, they left these true children of God wondering, were they right? Because they're claiming to have true enlightenment. They're claiming Jesus plus. Maybe they're right. Are we truly the children of God? Are we really born of God? Because they claim to have the secret knowledge. They claim that you come to Jesus through this transcendental thought, this logic, this philosophy, these secret initiatory ceremonies. Maybe they have it. And he's writing to establish the believers who have received the gospel. You're truly the children of God. And he's also writing polemically. He's writing against false teachers to expose them. He's writing to establish believers. He's writing to expose the false teachers. What do we do with sin? He's attacking their false approaches to sin. And that's what we're going to pay attention to today. Let's go to the Father again in prayer, because we need to, and ask Him to help us. Because sin is important. We have to deal with it. It's so serious that it stands in the way of revival. Sin is serious enough that it stands in the way of intimacy with God. It hinders worship. It hinders fruitful Christian lives. And so this is no mere exercise. This is very important. Father, we're thankful that You have revealed Yourself. You have spoken clearly in Your Word, the Scriptures. You have spoken in Your Word, the Son. And You have told us what You are like. You are light. You are truth, and You are holy, set apart from sin. And yet often we walk in a way that's inconsistent with who You are. And many will claim to have fellowship with You and yet not walk in the light, but walk in darkness. Many will seek to minimize sin, and many will seek to deny it. And many of us will seek to surrender to it. But we're thankful that You have spoken to us through Your apostle here to teach us what to do with our sin. We're thankful that we're able to draw near to You and seek that parental forgiveness, to lay our sin on the table, be realistic about it, confess it, and repent of it. Thank You that we have an advocate and that You have provided a propitiation, a sacrifice to satisfy Your just anger towards our sin. As we refresh ourselves in the gospel today, change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 1, chapter 1, I'm going to read up to chapter 2, verse 2. Listen to the reading of God's Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We say, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen and hallelujah, right? Okay, we'll forget that one. Such a comfort. I struggle with assurance at times, don't you? Sometimes, as you struggle with a sin, you think, am I a child of God? And I love to go to 1 John because he's writing to believers and he says, I'm writing this to you, little children, so you don't sin, but if you do. In other words, when you do. He says if, and we were reminded by Jabe that it says if because sin is so inconsistent with who God is and it is so incompatible with who our God is. It is just, it has no place in the Christian life. But surely he's implying when we sin. And he says, there is provision for you. It is such a comfort to know that we have an advocate. And he's writing to believers. And he's realistic about sin. And so, I'm not alone. We are not called to sinless perfection, that's for sure. Sin. What is the last serious statement you heard made in a conversation in which someone used the word sin? In this culture, in this day and age, when's the last serious statement you heard anyone in this world, at work or on TV, make in a conversation about sin? If sin is spoken of today, it is almost, you can be almost certain that it's going to be used in a trivialized way or a trite way, like that dessert was sinfully fattening or something is deliciously sinful. Or we make humorous statements about sin. We take it lightly. We use the word sin and we tease about it. We say something like, well, Mae West, she said this, when choosing between two sins, I always try the one I've never tried before. That's one approach. Straightforward talk about sin seems almost old-fashioned to people today. You know, that's for Mayberry. That was okay in the 50s. You could talk about sin back then, but not today. Not for sophisticated 21st century Americans. We don't talk about sin today. That's foolish. It was D.H. Lawrence who wrote this. There is nothing as artificial as sinning nowadays. I suppose it once was real. That's our culture. For many, sin seems to be from a different planet, a different world. You know, something from Greek mythology, from an old novel. But not something we take seriously today. We are much more at home with talking about self-esteem and feeling shame. We're not comfortable talking about objective guilt or having offended our Creator. We're open to talking about making mistakes, but not about being wrong or having sinned against God. We're okay with recovering from our fears. I've recovered from my past, but we're not okay with talking about being forgiven of our sins or being sanctified by the Spirit of God. Not in our culture. Instead of sinning, we're sick. Instead of sinning, well, it's my parents' fault. It's my environment. It's society. It's pass the buck. Now, there may be real sickness and there may be inclinations, but there is no negating of our responsibility before a holy God with regard to our attitudes and our actions. And God's word makes that clear, that we are held responsible for our choices, our behaviors, our attitudes. And we can speak of sin, but the world does not anymore. So we need to. You know, I shouldn't talk about this distaste for straight talk about sin as if it's just something modern. I mean, people have always had a hard time coming to terms with this idea that I'm accountable to God and I have offended God. I have sinned. This is a major theme running through this passage, chapter 1 and the beginning of verse 2. A major theme running through this passage, a major question addressed in this passage is, what are we to do with our sin? Because what we have here is we have three false approaches to dealing with sin. And this is what we have today in our culture. But these are the three false approaches that were maintained and espoused by the false teachers, the Gnostics, in this book. They did three things with sin. Number one, they minimized sin. Number two, they denied sin. And number three, they surrendered to sin. That's what they did then. That's what people do today. It's what we do today. And so this is entirely relevant. This is God's word. Of course it is. So we minimize sin today. We deny sin. We surrender to sin. And I want to argue that none of those solutions will do. None of them take seriously who we are as human beings. None of these approaches take seriously who God is as a holy, just creator to whom we must give account someday. And so our text gives us better answers concerning what we are as children of God to do with our sin. John gives us three responses to these false approaches. He says, this is what we do with our sin. Number one, he's going to say, we need realism. We need to get realistic about sin. We need to agree with God about sin. That's the first R. Secondly, he's going to say, instead of denying or minimizing sin, we need a remedy for sin. And by the way, we have one. We have a propitiation. We have an advocate. God has provided a cross that we are to run to when we seek parental forgiveness. So we have to be realistic about sin. We need realism. But we also need a remedy. We need to remember that. And then thirdly, the other R is we need to not surrender to sin, which was one approach, but instead we need to repent of sin. Turn from sin. Have a sincere change of mind. You're like, duh, I know this. But do we know this? Are we doing this? So the first thing he says about sin and what to do with it is, he says, we need, the first R, realism. We need to admit it. We need to be realistic about sin, its seriousness, and its reality in our lives. That's what he's saying in verse 6 through 10. Rather than the world's naive optimism about our humanity, and rather than the world's blind pessimism about humanity, what we need is biblical realism about humanity. So the world takes extremes. The world's, when it speaks of human beings, it tends either towards a naive optimism. We are basically good. We're inherently good. We're innocent. We are perfectible. If you just get rid of these big organizations and companies, they're the problems. Society, politics, government, that's the problem. We're inherently good. Let's be optimistic. We could be a utopian society someday. Huh. What we need is biblical realism. The Bible teaches that we are sons and daughters of a fallen parenthood, Adam and Eve. And so we are not perfectible, not in this life, and not apart from God's grace. He will do that. We don't need blind optimism. We also don't need blind pessimism about our humanity either. You know, that would say we're just stardust. We don't matter. We're junk. We're just the end product of a process of natural selection. Blind mutation, time, chance. We're just stardust. We're not that significant. Well, that we need biblical realism. We are made in God's image. We're different than the animals. We're eternal. We have great significance. We need biblical realism. And here's the balance. We have great dignity as image bearers of God. So don't be too hard on people. Don't be overly pessimistic. People are of great value. No matter their race, their color, their skin, their abilities, everyone is of great value to God. We have great dignity. But the other side of it is that we have great depravity. That's the balance. We have great worth, but we also have a great unworthiness before God. That's a healthy balance. So people are sinners, but we treasure people. They're image bearers of God, and He even died for them. We need that balance as we go into this message and think about sin and what we do with our sin. We need a biblical balance. We are of great worth, and yet we are greatly unworthy. We are sinners who sin. And those ideas were being denied. These false teachers are denying that we have a sin nature, and they're denying that we actually sin. You'll see that in a second. Some failed to be realistic about sin. You see that in verses 6 through 10, where John captures these three wrong-headed approaches by the false teachers to dealing with sin. See if you can capture, as I read verses 6 through 10 again, see if you can identify the three false approaches to dealing with sin. Let me give you a tip. In these false approaches, in verse 6, 8, and 10, oops, I've given it away, there is a reoccurring opening phrase, if we say. Each time he introduces that phrase, if we say, John is introducing another false approach to dealing with sin. Listen to them. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Did you see those three false approaches? They minimize sin, they deny sin, and they surrender to sin. And here he is saying, we need realism. Hold on. Get real. Reality check. If we claim to have fellowship with him, this is verse 6. This is where they are minimizing sin. Here's the first false approach. Verse 6. They're saying, sin's not that big a deal. They minimize sin. And he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So this first false approach is minimizing sin, verse 6. It's a denial that sin is really that big a deal. Sin doesn't really affect our fellowship with God. It doesn't break fellowship with God. You know, these guys are false teachers again. They have false claims. And they are claiming to have this intimate fellowship and knowledge of God that you need to get in touch with. If you join our club, you can have it too. This special knowledge of God. They were Gnostics. Maybe you recognize that word gnosis. It means knowledge. If you have our secret knowledge, if you join our club and get our app, then you can have this intimate relationship with God too. Jesus plus. Always run away from Jesus plus. It's Jesus, he's enough. Okay? But they're saying Jesus plus, get the special knowledge. And because we have this special knowledge, sin doesn't affect us. We can do whatever we want in the body. So they're minimizing sin. Sin doesn't really affect our relationship with God because we have this special knowledge. We are in touch with God. What we do in this flesh and blood doesn't matter. Sin's not a big deal. So enjoy fellowship with God and live how you want. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What a ghastly thought. May it never be. Gnostics, they could say this because they were dualists. In other words, they were split down the middle. They said the physical body, the material, that doesn't matter. That's bad. God's going to shed our bodies one day. The body doesn't matter. The physical doesn't matter. But the spiritual, the immaterial, that's good. And that will be preserved. So they looked at the physical body as a mere envelope that covered the really important thing to God, our human soul and spirit. So you can do whatever you want in the body, and it will not contaminate your relationship with God. See how they're minimizing sin. It doesn't affect your relationship with God. And you're like, okay, not a lot of Gnostics around today, not a popular notion today, so how does this apply to us? Well, I do admit Gnostic notions are a little outmoded, but we do see this kind of dualism today in Christian Science. We see this dualism where we say, well, the body doesn't matter, only the spiritual matters. We see that New Age thinking today. But let's get a little closer to home. If you can't say amen, say ouch. Okay? Get a little closer to home, and we do see this basic minimization of our sin. You know, sin doesn't really affect our relationship with God that much. We see it, for example, it's not uncommon in good evangelical people today where we say we're saved by grace alone. We're not saved by our righteousness, but by His. And so, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter what I do now, you know? And we know that's wrong, but we practice that sometimes. It's what Paul's addressing in Romans 6. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? May it never be. But we do that. It's based on His righteousness, not mine. So, of course, we would never say that, but we live that way sometimes. One writer says, we see this minimizing of sin today when people claim fellowship with God, but then they live as if it is unnecessary either first to go to the cross or to go from the cross after we've gotten that cleansing and forgiveness to go and then live a consistently holy life. Let me read that again because I butchered it. We see this minimizing of sin today when people claim fellowship with God, but then they live as if it is unnecessary either first to go to the cross for cleansing and forgiveness, or they go on from the cross to live a consistently unholy life. That's what the false teachers were doing. Sin's not that big a deal. Sin's a big deal to God. And John responds in verse 5 and 6 to this false approach of minimizing our sin. He characterizes this as a deceitful way of approaching sin and approaching God. He says, these people are walking in darkness. Verse 5 and 6. He sees that as entirely inconsistent with who God is to live this way. We have fellowship with God who is light here in chapter 1. He's light. Light is symbolic for truth and purity. We say we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness. He says, we're deceiving ourselves. We're living a lie. We're being false. I think we should be suspicious of those who claim intimacy with God, who is light, and yet walk in darkness and error and sin, paying no regard for the self-revelation of an all-holy God. One writer said, if we are telling others that our soul is saved while our mouth is devoted to gossip, and our eyes are devoted to lust and devoted to greed, and our hands are full of abuse, and our bodies are dedicated to sexual immorality, then the Bible has two simple words for us. You lie. You're being inauthentic. You're not being real. Now, I'm not saying that if someone sins or struggles with a sin, they're not a Christian. We would never say that, because then he'd be contradicting himself in the book. He says, when you do sin, we have an advocate. We confess our sins. We do struggle. But there is reason to go and check yourself if you are nursing your sin and you are lawless and you don't care for God and His ways. If you don't love people and you don't resemble the family in any way, if you have no heart for God or His commands or His ways, you should check yourself. Have you repented? Have you believed? We're not calling for sinless perfection. Please don't hear that. But do we believe Christ came in the flesh? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Is there some fruit? It may be 30-fold, it may be 10-fold, it may be 100-fold. That's between you and God. I'm not a fruit inspector. That would be wrong. Only God knows your heart. But it is good to say, what have I done with Christ? Have I repented? Have I believed? And he says, it's a lie to say you know God and yet reject the light. Your body is much more intimately connected to your soul than you might realize. Our body is the instrument through which we live out our lives and live out who we are. And so it does matter what you do with your body. And we need to hear that. And I need to teach my children that as they go into their teenage years. And they start to learn how to deal with the opposite sex. What you do with your body does matter to God. This is worship, not just 9:30 to 11:30 on Sundays, but what you do with your body all week. This is your spiritual act of worship. What you do with your life, your mind, your body, your person. And so God's truth, he's saying, God's character is not simply something to be known. God's character, God's truth is something to be lived by. It's transformative. It's a personal relationship with God who is light. And so there shouldn't be walking, a habitual, consistent practice of walking in darkness. That's what he's saying. So he says we need to not minimize sin. We need to realize and express, come to terms with the significance of it. Let's be realistic. Then he moves on to another false approach, and he deals with that. He says we need to admit the possibility of sin. We need to be realistic about sin again. And in verse 6, the false approach was to minimize sin. Here in verse 8, the error is slightly different. Now they are claiming we are without sin. He says, if we say that we are without sin, that's another false approach. The word there for sin, we are without sin, the false teacher said. That word there is in the singular. Sin is in the singular, and that means that he is not so much talking about particular sins, but they were denying their sinfulness. They were denying that they had a sin nature. You know, so it was a denial that there was an existence of a sin nature any longer, because now they had this connection with God. Now they had this special secret connection and knowledge of God, and so they didn't have a sin nature anymore. Wouldn't that be convenient? But we need biblical realism again. So the first denial, verse 6, at least they were admitting that sin occurred. They just said it didn't matter. Now they're saying we don't even have a sin nature anymore. This claim denies sin itself. And so they're claiming to have transcended the category of right, wrong, evil, good, sin, obedience. Well, what does John say the problem is with this? He says, verse 8 and 9, we deceive ourselves then if we say something like that, and the truth is just not in us. We're delusional. If you say you have no sin nature, you're delusional. You know, some Christians today, let's apply this to our modern day, some Christians today, God bless them, they read the wonderful statements of the New Testament about the new life we have in Christ. Romans 6, 7, 8. They read these New Testament statements about our new life in Christ, like 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We're a new creation in Christ. And unfortunately, some will read it as if to deny that sin is any longer a significant concern for the Christian. But realize that John is writing to believers again here. He's addressing the seriousness of and the strength of sin in our lives as Christians. We have a sin nature still, and that's why we do still sin. And if we say we don't have a sin nature, if we deny this, well, we deceive ourselves. Today, this denial of sin might look like those who deny the fact or the guilt of sin by seeking to interpret their sin solely in terms of the physiological or the psychological or social causes. So, well, I'm a basically good person, but you know, I grew up in this bad neighborhood, or my parents did this, and that's why. It's not me. I'm not responsible for this. I'm inherently good. I'm a good person. That's what this kind of looks like today. You know, it's their fault, or it's my physiological makeup. So they let themselves off the hook. And he says, if we do this, if we deny that we have a sin nature, that we're touched by sin in every aspect of our being, then we're actually deceiving ourselves. So the second wrong approach to sin is denying the possibility, denying that sin exists in our nature. But then here's the third false approach. It's captured in verse 10. Another false approach to dealing with sin is detected in verse 10. Have you ever met a person who is willing to admit, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect in theory, but you can never find them admitting that they have any wrong in particular instances. You can't ever get them to just admit that they've blown up, that they should apologize, or that they've done anything wrong. In theory, yes, we can do wrong, they would say, but you never find them admitting to any particulars. And that's what we have here in this false claim, verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, the word there for sin, the tense, it would suggest that he's not talking about the sin nature. Now he's talking about particular actions, particular sins. I have not sinned. First, they were saying we have no sin, we don't have a sin nature. Now they're claiming we have not sinned. Like, we cannot find a concrete instance where I have sinned now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm in touch with God and I have this special secret knowledge. I don't sin anymore. Again, that would be convenient, but it's not biblically realistic. It is just not. I don't think you could prove it in your life. One time, when Charles Spurgeon was at a minister's convention, he heard a preacher standing up and preaching that sinless perfection was possible for the Christian now, and that he had achieved it. So pick my book up at the book table and see how I did it, you know, kind of thing. He was claiming sinless perfection for the Christian. The next day, Charles Spurgeon, at the breakfast at the convention, took a pitcher of milk, and he walked up behind this preacher of sinless perfection, and he poured the milk on the man's head. And instantly, this supposed sinless man lost his sinless perfection. He jumped up in a rage, and it wasn't a righteous anger. Spurgeon was proving the point that no man, no believer in this age, apart from glorification, will ever get to this point. Now, I would not encourage you to dialogue with people in this way. You know, if you want to prove to them their sin and their need for God, don't do it this way. You may need to give this person a little more time, a little patience, a little prayer, space for instruction, God's Word. Don't do it that way, please. I don't want to see anyone pouring milk on each other's heads tomorrow, or orange juice, or anything else. Here's the deal. We minimize sin, we deny sin, and this is one way they were doing it. We don't sin anymore. And he says in verse 10, John says, if you say this, you're making God out to be a liar. Not only are you lying, not only are you being delusional, but now you're even making God out to be a liar, because God says over and over again in the Old and New Testament, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have turned away. They have become altogether worthless. On and on, the testimony goes that we don't only have a sin nature, but because we have a sin nature, we do sin. We sin. You know, I think sometimes the world is offended by us because they imagine that as Christians, we are claiming sinless perfection. In the news, the same week, you had the Duggars in the news for a sin in the family. And how did society respond to that? Oh, they're hypocrites. Well, they weren't ever claiming to be sinlessly perfect. They love the grace of God, from what I can understand of their testimonies. They understand the gospel, and they know that we are all. They understand that the church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. They get that. And so they were never claiming sinless perfection, but that's how the world sees us. That's what they think we're saying. In the same page of the newspaper, there was an artist, a liberal of some kind, and she had come out with her own book about the terrible things she had done to her little sister when she was a teenager. And people celebrated that as honesty and creativity, and it's just awful. You know, I work at Hy-Vee at night to supplement our income a bit, and most of the guys there are not believers, and there's this young guy just out of college named Logan, and Logan, he likes to try to stumble me in my faith. I do think he has some sincere questions, but I think there's unbelief there too. And he asked me one night, so Mike, do you ever sin? Oh yeah, you should ask my wife. I said, do you think you're perfect? Have you ever sinned? Of course. And what an opportunity to talk about the gospel there. Salvation's not me striving for perfection. It's me looking to the perfect Christ and what he's done for me at the cross. That world thinks we're hypocrites because they imagine we're claiming to be sinlessly perfect, but the New Testament never lets us go there. Not until the day of glory will we be without the struggle. So what do we do with our sin? He's saying you got to be realistic about it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look at the significance of sin. Let's be realistic about sin. Note its possibility. Note its strength in your life. And so we know that we have to admit it. We have to be realistic. It is good and necessary to admit our sin. But if that's all we do with our sin is admit it, and we're realistic about it, that leaves us simply to be cynical. That leaves us simply to be despairing and pessimistic if all we do is acknowledge our sin. And so he says, also, here's the other thing. We need realism about sin, but we also need redemption. We need to run to the remedy. As believers, we need to seek out that parental